1 Peter chapter 1. Brian is usually the one standing up here. As I was referred to this morning, usually I'm the guitar guy over there. So it's a joy to get to share the word with you. Whenever I do get the opportunity to speak, we are making our way slowly through the book of 1 Peter. So this is our third time in 1 Peter together. And we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. It's just a small section today. For those of you who haven't been here for the first two opportunities in this text, that's all right. We're going to review briefly and then get right into the new section. But 1 Peter was addressed to a region of churches, not just one. And this group of churches was suffering persecution. Peter calls them elect exiles because of their situation. And because they, like us, live in the old creation while they are citizens of the new creation. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Peter built up our confidence of the future glorious inheritance that has been promised to us as God's children, promised to us as those who have been born again. And this confidence that we have of a future inheritance ought to make a difference in the way that we endure trials as we live in this old creation, as we wait for the fulfillment of all that God has promised. And then last time, from verses 13 through 21, we said that Peter connected our confidence not only with how we endure trials, but also our conduct while we live in this world waiting for the next. Our Father, God, has called and ransomed us, and He is a holy and impartial judge. Therefore, we ought to fear Him and be holy ourselves. And that brings us to verse 22. Verse 22. In verse 22, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So at verse 22, Peter's focus is going to shift a little bit. Thus far, he has been explaining how our new birth, or what our new birth means for us really as individuals. Now in verse 22, notice the terms he starts using. He talks about brotherly love and one another. And so starting in verse 22, Peter is going to begin to explain what this new birth means, not only for us as individuals, but for us as individuals in God's family, as a part of this group of people who have collectively, we've all experienced, if we're in Christ, the new birth. So he's transitioning to focus on what it ought to look like when people whom God has caused to be born again gather together. What should this group look like because it consists of people who have all been born again? First of all, the relationship among members of God's family ought to be characterized by earnest love from the heart. Look at the command that he gives us. He says to love one another earnestly from the heart. So this word here, translated earnestly, is only used two other places in the New Testament. The first use of this word appears when Luke describes Christ's time of prayer in the garden. And he says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And this is the same incident when Luke captures that agony with the words, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So you can see the kind of earnestness that this word can be used to describe. The other time it's used is in the book of Acts, where the church is described as making earnest prayer for Peter, who is in prison. So now as we come to this command to be earnest in our love for one another, from the heart. What does that second part mean, that from the heart, or from the pure heart? This is not a zealous but thin layer of love. Okay, this is not someone who, I'm earnest in love, but it's something if you push on it, it'll pop right through it. Your finger will go right through it. Okay, it's not a thin layer of zealous love, okay, that underneath or where underneath lies a heart that would rather be doing anything else than loving this person at this time. This kind of love overflows from the heart, meaning that our concern for one another goes deep and we demonstrate that in how much we're willing to let that love cost us. So Peter begins with this command to love one another earnestly from the heart. Now, as you think about that idea of earnestness, the intensity that's implied there, and from the heart, the depth that is indicated there, that command ought to feel rather heavy, I would think. You might even say it's overwhelming. I mean, is it easy to love others earnestly from the heart? Is that easy to do? Do you think that others find it easy to love you that way? Do you think others find it easy to love you earnestly and from the heart? Can you turn to the person in the row in front of you or behind you and look at them and honestly say, I love that person earnestly from the heart? Or let me ask you this way, is there anyone in this room that you just cannot say that about? Okay, this is a weighty, heavy command to love God's people, his sons and daughters, our brothers and sisters, earnestly from the heart. But Peter, fortunately, does not just drop this command in our laps and walk away. Okay, look what else he says about this command to love. Okay, just before his command, he says this in verse 22. Having, or because you have, purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And then he gives the command to love. So you see, Peter commands this kind of love because it only makes sense if you believe the gospel. Okay? Peter commands this kind of love, first of all, because it only makes sense if you've believed the gospel. As we look closer here, we want to know what Peter means by this phrase, who has purified or who have purified themselves by their obedience to the truth. What does that mean that the people he's addressing, believers, have purified themselves by their obedience to the truth? I don't believe that Peter is saying that I have actually cleansed myself from my sin. That's not what he's talking about. But as we think about the Old and New Testament, we can think of places where people purified themselves ceremonially to prepare themselves or to set themselves apart for something. You know, for instance, in John 11:55, we read this, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, to get themselves ready, to set themselves apart, to experience, to participate in this festival. And so here in 1 Peter, the purification ritual is not something that they did or the same thing they did before Passover or the offering of a sacrifice. The purification ritual is what? It is obedience to the truth. Peter says, you purified yourselves by obedience to the truth. These believers set themselves apart when they submitted to the truth. That is, when they believed the gospel. So the way the believer sets himself or herself apart is by believing the truth. It's by believing the gospel. That brings up the question, though, when I set myself apart by believing the gospel, what does that set me apart for? For what? What's the purpose of that sanctification or that purification? All you have to do to answer that question is to look at the gospel. Okay. Take a verse like Ephesians 5:2, which does this explicitly for us. Paul writes this. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, when someone believes the gospel of Christ's sacrificial love for his people, they are setting themselves apart for a life that is characterized by sacrificial love for his brothers and sisters. Okay? When someone believes the gospel of Christ's sacrificial love, they are setting themselves apart for a life that is characterized by that same type of love for the people in God's family. That's why Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And that's why Peter commands earnest love from the heart in verse 22. This is the love to which these believers had set themselves apart when they believed the gospel. So Peter says, love one another from the heart. It only makes sense. If you've believed the gospel, you set yourself apart for this. So love as you were set apart to do. It only makes sense. given what you've experienced in the gospel, it only makes sense. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23 begins with the word since, indicating that Peter's not done talking about this command to love. He's going to keep going with more information for us. Peter writes, since you have been born, again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now remember, Peter began this whole letter praising God for how he had caused believers, or caused us, to be born again. That is, how God has raised us to the life of the new creation as a son or daughter in his family. That's how Peter began this. Blessed be God who has caused us to be born again. And he explained at that point that we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay, we looked at that 2 times ago. But now in verse 23, look what Peter says. He says, we have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. So earlier in the book, he said, we were born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he says, we are born again through the living and abiding word of God. Now, I in no way want to imply that Peter is contradicting himself. If you think about those two statements for very long, you'll see the difference in them. When Peter says that we have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's explaining what makes that birth possible. The life of the new birth is possible because God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the first person ever to be raised to the life of the new creation. Peter himself had seen the empty tomb. He had seen the resurrected Christ. In the resurrection, Jesus conquered sin and death of the old creation. And to this new creation life, God raises everyone who is united to Christ by faith. So we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that his resurrection makes our new life possible. But we're also born again through the word of God. So what does that mean? What's the difference there? It's true that the Bible does identify Christ sometimes as the word of God. Okay, that is true. But at the end of verse 25, you look down there, Peter clearly defines the word of God, saying that this word is the good news that was preached to you. So he's talking about the message of the gospel that these believers heard and then believed. The gospel message is the means or instrument of the new birth. God places the gospel message within the heart like a seed through preaching, and then the response of faith to that seed is the evidence that new life has been born through the living and abiding word of God. It's as Paul says, when Paul says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We read today James chapter 1, a section of that text, and this text from James is very, very parallel to what we read here in 1 Peter. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And what is one of those gifts? The new birth is a gift from God. For as it says in James, of his own will he brought us forth by what? By the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So those same themes of new birth through the word to the life of the new creation. So now back to 1 Peter. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in that his resurrection makes it possible. We are born again through the word, and that is the word of truth implanted in our hearts. We respond to it by faith, by God's grace, and new life is there produced. Now, let's ask a question here. What does being born again through the word of God have to do with the command to love? Why does Peter go back to this theme again? You know, he started out at the beginning, said, praise the Lord for his new birth that he has granted to us. Why does he go back here right after he says, love earnestly from the heart? What is the connection between the new birth and this weighty command to love? And to answer this question, we have to recognize that it's not just the new birth to which Peter is connecting this command to love. It's more than that. Okay, look closely at the text. It is the fact that this new birth like our first birth, is through a seed. Now be careful. When you hear seed, you probably think what? Plant in the ground. Okay? But that's not how he's using that in this context. Remember, we're in the context of a birth imagery, right? So this seed is the seed of conception or human procreation. Okay, he says the seed of our new birth is what? It is the Word of God. The seed of our new birth is the Word of God, a seed that is imperishable. And that's the key. As Peter tries to elaborate on this idea of the seed being imperishable and why that's so important, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 24 and 25, he writes this, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Now, we've looked at Isaiah 40 recently. Okay, Brian took us through Psalm 103, and we referenced some things from Isaiah 40. And you may remember from there that Isaiah 40 begins this message of comfort for God's people. They are facing the consequences of their nation's unfaithfulness to God. Babylon will be God's instrument of judgment upon Judah. But through the lens of these words of comfort, the people of that day, as they read Isaiah's prophecy or heard his prophecy, could have found comfort there, realizing that Babylon was only flesh. Babylon was only the greatest that man of the old creation could be. That's all Babylon was. Babylon was only the greatest that man of the old creation could be. And that's very, very weak. Babylon's glory eventually faded in the years to come. Babylon withered and fell away. In contrast to the fading glory of humanity's strength, the enduring word of God was Isaiah's comfort for God's people. Forever, the word of the Lord will always be what it is. It is forever. It is forever authoritative. It is forever true, and it is forever employed powerfully in the work of the Spirit in God's people. Okay? This word of God is imperishable. It is forever what it is. Now, as for the believers in 1 Peter, Peter explains that the good news preached to them, the message of the gospel, which they believed, and by which they had been made alive, this message was the imperishable word of God. So he goes back to Isaiah 40. He says, look at the word of God. It is imperishable. It lasts forever, unlike human strength, unlike human glory. And the word that you believed is the imperishable word of God. But don't forget how we got here, okay? Kind of got to track with me in Peter's argument. Peter commanded us to love one another because our new birth through the word of God is through a seed that's imperishable. Okay, he commands us to love one another because of our new birth through the word of God, a seed that's imperishable. So again, what does being born again through the word of God have to do with loving someone earnestly and from the heart? What's the connection there? Well, Peter's time in Isaiah 40 is not to explain why we ought to love. He doesn't give us reasons that we should love. Rather, he gives us reasons why we can love one another. In my own study of this text, it took me a while to see that. That it's not the reasons, meaning this is why you should love somebody else, why you should love one another. It is why you can. That is Peter's primary focus. I can love each one of you earnestly from my heart because I have been born again through the living and enduring word of God. The Spirit of God uses the powerful, imperishable word of God to change our hearts, bringing us to a place where after hearing the truth, we put our faith in Christ. And the result is that as we strive to love, we do so not as someone whose heart is dead spiritually, but as someone who is alive. It has been made possible for us to obey this command to love earnestly from the heart because the Word has made us alive. Chapter 2, verse 1, Peter actually repeats this command to love. Now you look there and you don't see love one another earnestly from the heart again. You see Peter saying, don't do all these things. But as you think about the context, what he's really doing is he's commanding the believers to stop doing or to not do actions that are unloving. Look what he says. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. In other words, you can't do these actions and love at the same time. They don't go together. Okay? So he gives the command to love earlier, and now he says, don't do all these things that make obeying that command to love impossible. Okay? It's actually very common to see this kind of a list of actions to stop in the scriptures. One example would be over in Colossians chapter 3. It's not uncommon to see this, where Paul writes, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Some of the same things Peter listed. And then just a few verses later, what does he write? He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So Paul likewise says, you've got to put off all of these things that are not loving and put on love. It's the same kind of dynamic that Peter uses. He commands us to love and tells us to put off all these things that are unloving actions. Peter's command is to purify the relationships of God's family, clearing out any malice or mean-spiritedness, deception, hypocrisy, you know, presenting myself publicly one way, but being something very different in private. Envy, jealousy, or slander, talking about others in a negative way. And so Peter's command is not uncommon in the New Testament. It's also not hard to understand. It's only hard to obey. But that's why Peter has emphasized the power of the word in our new birth. And that's why he also says what he does in verse 2. Look there with me, verse 2. Peter explains here, further, how such loving relationships, how such a weighty command that feels so heavy on our shoulders is actually possible in the family of God. It's more than just our new birth through the Word of God. There's more than that. Verse 2, Peter writes this. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Let's look first at that command that he gives us there. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Milk there is obviously figurative, right? He's not commanding us to actually love milk. Okay, we went to Culver's last night. My kids got one of those little bottles of chocolate milk, and we decided for them to save it for the morning today. Okay, so they were very excited because they love chocolate milk. It's a pretty rare thing in our house. Okay, he's not telling us to love milk. So this milk obviously represents something else. Okay, so let's look at that. Notice that Peter doesn't actually tell us what it represents, okay? Some of your translations make a decision about that, and so they say something like, long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word, and that's fine, because I believe that's what he's talking about, that the milk here represents the Word of God. And this makes sense for a number of reasons. The Word of God has been prominent in the preceding verses. He's been talking about how it is the means by which we are brought forth to new life. It's also been pointed out that word has a life-giving quality. It is the living word of God, so that makes sense as well. A lot of things come together here to point to the word of God being that milk, though Peter doesn't say it explicitly. So, this milk, or the word of God, is something that believers ought to long for. Okay, the verb to long is only used a few times in the New Testament. But many of those times, it's actually used for one believer's desire to see another one. So you can think of those times that Paul says how much he wants to see somebody. That's probably the same idea of the longing or the strong desire. It also is what Paul uses when he says or talks about being in this tent and groaning, longing for the new creation. That same kind of desire and longing is what he is talking about here, or that same word is what he's using here. So it's a very strong desire, longing, craving, some of your translations probably even say. But it's not just the way this verb is used elsewhere that indicates the strength of this desire. It's also the phrase right before the command, the phrase like newborn infants. Okay? There is nothing casual about the way that an infant longs for milk. Okay? We currently have an almost three-month-old in our house, and she loves milk. When she's hungry, she cries. And if those cries do not secure milk quickly, cover your ears. It's going to be very loud. And if that happens at the beginning of a car ride home, it's going to be loud the whole way home because she wants that milk and she wants it now. Also, if there's any interruption in the milk while she's eating, she makes no attempt to conceal her displeasure. Okay? She is small, but she is mighty. Okay? If she doesn't have what she wants. Okay? On the other hand, we have two older children, one of which has recently been more selective in what he or she, notice I'm hiding the identity there, in more selective in what he or she is willing to eat. Okay? Let's just say we're working on that. All right? But this child will occasionally take a few bites of the meal and then decide that this meal is not for them. And so I will explain to them that there won't be any more food that night if they don't eat more of their supper. And there have been a few times that this child has indicated that's okay. That he or she is okay with that. This child could take or leave that meal. But an infant longs for milk like their life depends on it. Because it does. It does depend upon it. This attitude of an infant toward milk ought to be our attitude toward the Word of God. We who have been born again through the Word ought to desire the Word like our life depends upon it. Because it does. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture where milk is used figuratively to refer to the Word of God. And perhaps you've already gone there in your thinking. But I want to be careful because this passage is actually very, very different than those places where milk is used to talk about the Word. There's two other texts. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready for it. The other text is over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. The author of Hebrews says this, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, these authors use imagery in this milk imagery in the same way, which is different than how 1 Peter uses it. In 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, milk is basic teaching of the Scriptures. Remember, those addressed by these letters are being rebuked. This is a problem that they need milk, not solid food. These people are not ready for solid food. They need milk because they had not been maturing. So in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews, it is a bad thing to still need milk. Okay? It implies you have not matured. To be an infant in those texts is a bad thing. In the way that Peter uses milk imagery, however, needing milk is not a problem. Needing milk is essential. He uses the milk imagery to illustrate not that the readers are infants. That's not his focus in the imagery. His imagery is used, or he leverages this picture, because he wants to show how strong ought to be our desire for the Word. That's the part of the comparison he's pointing out. Okay? He's not saying you are immature like a baby. That's not what he's focusing on. He's focused on, look at the desire of the baby for the milk. That's the kind of desire you should have for the Word. The other texts are saying, look at the baby. They need milk. They need to grow up. You should have been past that by now. That's the other text. That's a rebuke. Here they're saying, look, we're all infants in the sense that we need milk desperately. We need the Word desperately. Just like a baby who longs for milk, a believer who longs for the Word will grow up into salvation. That's the last phrase of this command for milk. He says those who do this will grow up into salvation. That is the purpose in order that this would happen. Now you can look back to 1 Peter 1, 5, 9, and 10 and see how Peter talks about our salvation. He talks about our salvation as this future era of a time when all of God's blessings to his people will be fulfilled finally and completely. But rather than read those texts, I want us to read another text also by Peter that I think will help us understand what he means when he says that we grow into our salvation. What does that mean? Future, or salvation is this future thing, so to speak. What does it mean that we grow up into it? Okay, turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're trying to understand what Peter means when he says that we grow up into salvation. And for Peter, again, salvation is the experience of God's blessings, which largely lie in the future for the believer. Look in verse 8. Look in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Peter writes this. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," meaning that you're growing in these things. Now, what are those things? If you look just before that, verses 5 through 7, you see things like virtue, knowledge, godliness, etc. If these qualities are yours and increasing, meaning that they are becoming more and more characteristic of you. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more urgent or diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Look at verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's Peter's point here? He's saying here that only those who are becoming more and more and more like Christ should expect to enter Christ's eternal kingdom. But don't misunderstand me. No one enters that kingdom because he or she did enough good works. That's not what Peter's saying. Rather, the only people to enter that kingdom will be those who, over the course of their life as a believer, became more and more like Christ, whose righteousness is their only hope. Okay? So Peter's saying, you need to be growing in these things. And those who are growing in these things, those are the ones who are richly welcomed into the salvation God has prepared for his people. For all those who are placing all of their hope in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is through the Word of God, which we need like an infant needs milk. It's through the Word of God that we become now more and more like what we will be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God was the powerful means by which we were born again. And the Word of God is the powerful means by which we are nourished every day in spiritual growth. Notice both dynamics that Peter brings out. The Word of God is the powerful means by which we are born again, which we're brought to life. And the Word of God is the powerful means by which we are nourished every day in spiritual growth. Now look at the final part of this text, or this section we're taking today. Verse 3. Peter takes this food imagery one step farther when he quotes just one line from Psalm 34. We read this today. Brian read it for us. It says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Okay, how does that fit in here? Okay, I don't believe that Peter is finishing this section with an if-then statement or an if statement in order to make his readers doubt or question whether they really tasted the Lord, whether they've really experienced this new birth. I don't believe that's what he's doing here. He's not finishing with this, "Are you one who has tasted?" to try to make them doubt. Rather, I believe Peter is highlighting one more reason to drink milk. And I would say it this way, the last reason he gives is because it tastes good. Peter's not saying here, desire milk, but only if you've tasted the Lord is good. hoping that the readers will respond and say, oh no, have I really tasted? Rather, Peter's more like a young man talking to his friend who has just purchased an engagement ring but has not yet popped the question. And he says to this young man, he says, look, man, if you love her, and if she loves Christ, and if you minister well together in the church, then ask her to marry you. Now, what's this young man doing? Okay, are his if statements intended to make his friend question whether those things are really true? Does he want his friend to actually realize that they're not true? No, this friend is asking, or he's saying these if statements because he thinks they are true. And he wants his friend to realize all of the reasons that are so obvious that he should ask this girl to marry him. And so what he's doing is he's piling up reasons for his friend to pop the question. And so I believe in the same way, Peter is highlighting one more reason to drink milk, one more reason to pursue after the word, and that is it tastes good. In other words, those whom God has caused to be born again will find that the more they know of Christ through his word, the more they will want to know of Christ. As we have already learned, the more they know of him, the more they will then be like him as well. So Peter's command to love one another, which we began with today, is not uncommon. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to obey. But that's why Peter has emphasized throughout this section the power and the importance of the Word of God, which is behind our new birth. And that's also why he explains that the Word is not something we leave behind when we are born to new creation life. Rather, the Word is both what makes us alive, and the Word is also what keeps us alive. As I was thinking through these things, the song came to my mind. We don't sing it here in this gathering. We never will. But it is very true. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow, grow, grow. But the other part's also true. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you will shrink, shrink, shrink. You need the Word of God like a baby needs milk. You need to passionately pursue it like your life depends upon it, because it does. Now, as we finish today, I want to make a few comments of application. I hope that this text is one that is fruitful for discussion in our community groups this week. But a few things that I was thinking about as I worked through this text this week. Number one, as I thought about this, I was incredibly thankful for the new birth that we've experienced through the Word. I was incredibly thankful that this is something that God has done to us. He has made us alive. He's not left us spiritually dead, but he's brought us to life in Christ. I praise him for that. Number two, I would say reading this text this week has made me more confident in the power of the Word of God in a variety of spheres. More confident in the power of the Word of God when I witness. Okay, remembering that just as the Word of God can take someone who's spiritually dead like me and bring him to life, he can do that with the person I'm talking to right now. Also, I want to be confident in the power of the Word when I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ. That when I see a brother or a sister who is struggling, whether it's through discouragement or because of sin, that I have a resource at my disposal that I can provide to them, and it is incredibly powerful. So powerful that it makes dead things live again. And so I want to share that with my brothers and sisters, confident that it is what they need. But also I want to be confident, I have become more confident this week, in the power of the Word in myself. Okay? There are things in myself that I see that I would like to see changed. And yet I see, you know, failure this week and failure again. And I want to be confident because of this text that through the Word, God commands me to love. He commands me to grow, to be adding these things to my faith. Through the power of the Word, that is possible by God's grace. A few other things. I was convicted this week as well of my the importance of my love for everyone here in this room who's a part of this body. Okay? That the importance of love for God's people, brothers and sisters that he has caused to be in this local gathering. It is vital that it is my desire to strive for love, earnest love from the heart for each one of you, and vice versa. But I also was thinking this week that if that love grows in me as I am in the Word, or I should say it this way, as the love of our relationships grows as we are in the Word, if that is the case, and the Bible says it is, then when I neglect the Word, I present a serious threat to the love of those relationships. Okay? We are part of a community of people pursuing Christ together, and all of us are important in that pursuit. And when I neglect the Word, I create opportunities for myself to be more in line with the list of things that Peter gives us, like malice and slander and envy. And so it's important that we're all in the Word to nurture the love, the kind of love that Christ, that God calls us to in this text. And the last thing I would say is that there is no one in this room that you can't love earnestly and from the heart. Okay? Now, we're small, and maybe at this point you think, wow, I love everybody here. And that's great if that's the case. Okay, I would take a step and say that's probably not the case because we're all sinners. But if the Lord blesses and causes this church to grow, I guarantee you there'll be people in this church that you struggle to love. Okay, my wife and I were talking last night about someone not in this church that I struggle to love. Okay, and I was reminded as I was sitting there talking to her, I was thinking about this text. I was like, there is no reason I cannot love this person because I have been made new in Christ. I've been born again to new life. I'm in the Word. I need to be in it more. And with those things, I can do this. By God's grace, I can do this. I can love this person. Even if they're unlovely, I can love this person. And so I leave you with those applications this morning. The final one there, there's no one in this room that you cannot love earnestly and from the heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your grace to us. Thank you for the Word that you have given to us, that you have blessed us with such an incredible resource, not just of knowledge and facts, but a resource that, by the power of your Spirit, changes us. First bringing us to life, and then continually makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that you are doing in us. Help us to be confident that your Word can do what it says it can do. That it will do what it says it will do. That it will finish the work that you have begun in us. Make us confident of your work in us, your work in others. Father, there is no one that you cannot bring to life. There is no one that you cannot grant us the grace to love because you have made us alive in Christ. Father, I pray that this community of believers be one characterized by a love that is earnest and from the heart. Thank you for this word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.